作。
I'll expect the same when I'm done preaching this morning. No, when I'm done. Yeah, we applaud when you're done. Can't believe us. Thank you, guys. Last week I began asking you if you've had any mentors in your life, and I mentioned a few of my own. I don't know if you know this, but that word mentors come down to us from Greek mythology. Mentor was the name of the mythological son of Alcimus, who Odysseus, when he went off to fight the Trojan War, he asked Mentor to stick around and to teach and to guide his son Telemachus while he was gone, hence the name for an older and a wiser, a counselor who would impart wisdom to a younger man, younger person, has come down to us now by the name, by the word, mentor. And I asked you last week, I told you some of my own mentors. I've been so fortunate. I've been so blessed to have men in my life who've modeled the Christian faith for me. Andy McDaniel, many of you know. Jim Green from Youth for Christ. Steve Brown, I've mentioned to you that after my own father, Steve has had the greatest impact on me as a person. And then there have been others, Richard Pratt and Reggie Kidd, Dr. Bellamy, Wolf Bellamy will be here next week. These are men that have been, I've been so blessed to have them in my life. And I asked you if you've had mentors, how would you like to have had the Apostle Paul as your mentor? I think it would have been great. I think it also would have been pretty ferocious to have him as my mentor. Paul preached grace, but a lot of times he didn't seem very gracious toward those who fell short of his expectations. How would you like to have the Apostle Paul as your mentor? That's the situation with young Timothy as we study this first letter of Paul to Timothy. We just call it 1 Timothy, or we call it the book of 1 Timothy. It's a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to his young protege, his young disciple, his young pastor in training, his friend Timothy. Read with me, if you will, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Let's pray. Father, that you would bless this reading and this exposition of your word is my prayer. I pray, Father, that you would take now the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts, and that you would bless them so that my words and our thoughts would be pleasing in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. And I make this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I began this message last week. This is a part two of this first passage that we're looking at here in 1 Timothy. I mentioned to you along the way in 1 Timothy, you're going to see these themes are prominent. The themes of salvation, faith, hope, sound teaching, and faithful doctrine. That's why I say Timothy was the first Presbyterian. Sound teaching and doctrinal faithfulness. Also, he's going to make some comments that'll be productive and provocative about worship, about the roles of women in the church, about elders and deacons and our wives and our families. This is the most politically incorrect document that you will see in many, many moons. It's written by the Apostle Paul, wrote it somewhere around 62, 63, 64 A.D. As I told you, he wrote it to Timothy. The greeting he gives here, and just a quick review, greeting is mostly standard. He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means a sent one or a messenger sent, in this case, from God. In fact, Paul says, by the command of God. That's an unusual term. It's the only time Paul says in the New Testament, the only time Paul says, I'm sent by the command of God. He's using sort of military language right off the start because he wants people to know that he's asserting his apostolic authority. He's there, as I told you last week, to do some kicking and some taking of names. And he wants people to know right up front, I'm an apostle. I was sent by God to do this. And he says he's sent by God and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope. Christ is our hope in this life. He is our only hope in the life after this life. And a hopeless Christian is a contradiction in terms. No matter how bad it gets, I know for some of us it's bad. It's bad physically. It's bad financially. It's bad relationally. I know for some of us it's bad. And I'm not trying to put lipstick on a pig here and say, oh, isn't it wonderful? No, it's rough right now, and I realize that. But we are never hopeless because in this life we have hope in Christ. It's every time I've been around a suicide, and I've been around too many. Every time I've been around a suicide, there's one common denominator, and that is they have lost sight of hope. And I'm including Christians in that. They've lost hope that it could get better. And if not in this life, then it will be better in the next. So they put an end to things. Christ Jesus is our hope. Now he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Timothy is a young man. He's the son of a mixed marriage. He's got a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. And Paul quite likely led Timothy's mother and grandmother to faith in Christ. And then they have therefore helped raise Timothy in a covenant home. It's a great testimony. The upbringing by his mother and his grandmother. And now his mentoring by Paul himself. Teaching and training and discipleship. It had all paid off. Now Timothy is a young pastor. And Paul had left him in Ephesus, pastoring a church that was dealing with some difficult stuff. Dealing with legalism. Dealing with moralism. Dealing with pagan thought and lifestyles. With erroneous teaching from so-called Christian leaders. Let me see. Paganism, moralism, legalism, erroneous thought from so-called teachers. Now we got nothing in common. Things never change. Human nature never changes. They were dealing with the same things we are. The only difference was their paganism, their pagan lifestyles. They just didn't have satellites and cable and the internet to beam their paganism and their godless lifestyles around the world at the speed of light, or the speed of electricity anyway. That's the only difference. They were dealing with the same kinds of things we are. It just wasn't beamed around the world on the internet and on cable. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace. What a wonderful, wonderful word. Grace. It's what separates Christianity from all other faiths. Is grace. God's unmerited favor. That God does not give us what we do deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. And I told you last week the acronym, many of you know grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good way to look at grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I gave you my own acronym that I've developed for grace. God reaching, accepting, changing, and empowering. God reaching, accepting, changing, and empowering. Or if you'd like, you can tweak a little further and say it's God reaching, adopting, changing, and equipping all for his service. Mercy recalls the Old Testament word loving kindness. At the heart of the universe is not a vacuum. It's not an indifferent or even an angry deity keeping score. No, at the heart of the universe beats the heart of a loving father who extends mercy to 1,000 generations. He does not hold the guilty unaccountable, but he extends mercy and grace to 1,000 generations. Kyrie eleison. Some of you know that from liturgical traditions. Kyrie eleison. It's not just a great rock and roll song from the 80s. It is, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. And peace. Peace. That's what drew me to Christ. It's not just the absence of conflict. It is shalom. It is to be in a state of reconciliation, man to man and man to God. And the only way that happens is through the ministrations of the cross of Christ. So Paul says to Timothy, as one who has been transformed by the grace of God, he says, model perseverance, Model perseverance. In King James, he says, hangest thou tough. Hangest thou in there, Timothy. I know it's not easy. Easy left the menu a long time ago. But he says, even though it's not easy, and even though I've called you to pastor that difficult church, dealing with all those difficult things, and you need to know, Timothy, he didn't want to stay there and pastor in Ephesus. It was not just a church, it was churches. They met in houses, they didn't have buildings like we do. Rather than just pastoring those difficult churches and those quarrelsome people, those pagan lifestyles, Timothy wanted to go back out on the road with his mentor, with Paul. See, out there with Paul, Timothy felt strong. He felt courageous. He felt brave. He was happy. When he's out there with Paul, he could be all those things that he wanted to be, but when he's back in Ephesus by himself, he didn't feel like he was any of those things. He had to go nose to nose with those obstinate pagans. And yet, Ephesus was important. Ephesus was a hub city, just like Corinth, like Athens, like Rome. And Paul's missionary strategy was to reach the nerve centers. He had the nerve to go to the nerve centers and see lives transformed. And from there, the gospel could spread out into the rural areas. That's what Paul told Timothy he needed to do. And Paul knew what it was like to be under authority. He knew what it was like to be pushed out of his comfort zone, and that's what he's telling his young disciple he needs to do. Brothers and sisters, that's a message that the evangelical church, the modern evangelical church, needs to hear this. We need to know what it's like to be pushed out of our comfort zones. We are so allergic to being made uncomfortable in the modern evangelical church. I want service times for my convenience. I want worship styles for my preference. I want sanctuary temperatures and seating for my comfort. And I want to hear messages that make me feel good but demand nothing from me. That's the modern evangelical gospel. And I get it. Believe me, I get it. We pastors, we're not immune to this stuff either. We're also allergic to being made uncomfortable. And we all want to be part of growing churches full of enthusiastic, hungry, young Christians. We want to be part of churches where they're just beating down the doors to get into the sanctuary for the worship service, says, because we've got to have more than one because the sanctuary is overflowing. You can't keep them away from Christian education and home fellowship groups. We want people who are just dying for all the wisdom we have to impart to you. And by the way, we wouldn't mind being well paid for the privilege of doing all this. We got our version of it too. Those things are not necessarily wrong. You understand? But you also understand those things have zero to do with the advance of God's kingdom. The gospel goes forth into the hard places, into the desperate places where people are not comfortable and they know they need God. And that's the gospel that the modern evangelical church seems to have forgotten. Pastor, Paul said to Timothy, he says to me, and I say to you all, pastor means shepherd. If you're going to be a shepherd, you have to hang out with sheep. If you hang out with a bunch of sheep, you're going to get sheepy stuff all over your hands and your clothing and all over your boots or your sandals. You're going to be stepping in sheepy things. You get the message? It's not a place to be comfortable. And so Paul says to Timothy and to all of us, model perseverance. He says to him, model faithfulness. Faithfulness to God the Father who called you before you were ever born, before you were a gleam in your mama's and daddy's eyes, before the world began. Be faithful to the God who called you and wrote your name in his book, to the Christ who redeemed you, to the Holy Spirit who gifted and equips you for service. Faithfulness to the Word of God which instructs you and convicts you and molds you. Faithful to the people to whom God has entrusted you. He says to stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to sit around talking about genealogies and mythologies and all this instead of God's work. And I told you last week, you know what happens when guys like me say, this is true, that's false, this is right, that's wrong, that's the truth and that's a lie. You know what happens to people like me? Who do you think you are? Telling us what's true and what's false. That's your truth, but I got mine. That's your tribe's truth, but we got ours. Or there's no such thing as truth at all. We all have to construct it for ourselves. It's just like being in pagan Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Nothing changes. We just have new technologies to spread it around. As I said to you last week, you take your pick. You got absolute truth, or you got absolute relativism. It's a contradiction in terms, and that's where we're left. C.S. Lewis said, in that hideous strength, those who call for nonsense will find that it comes. See how you like it. And against all that we say, no, thus saith the Lord. And that's the rock on which we stand. We will not negotiate it. We will not compromise it. It's the truth. If you don't like truth, be prepared for what comes. And that's what we have in our culture today. T.S. Eliot, the foremost poet of the last century. If you know, he was a professing Christian. He was an Anglican, but God will forgive him for that. He said he had the heart of a Calvinist. He did. T.S. Eliot said this, if you will not have God, and he is a jealous God, then you should pay your respects to Hitler and Stalin. Timothy faced the same kinds of pressure, same kinds of resistance. First century Asia Minor was just as pagan as 21st century America. Let me say this about teaching truth versus teaching error. I hope you'll get this. Most of you, I know you're with me on this. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you need to remember this as you're interacting with those who don't believe what we believe. Or if you're listening to this sermon on the internet and you're wondering who this guy is, you need to understand that when I say thus saith the Lord, when it comes to preaching what the Bible has to say, this is a priceless heritage we had for us. Our forebears fought. Men died for this. I dare not compromise it. See, when it comes to teaching what the Bible has to say, thus saith the Lord, I am free as an individual. I'm free to agree with it or disagree with it. I'm free to obey it or disobey it. I'm free to like it or dislike it. What I'm not free to do is change it because it's not mine. It's God's truth. Samuel Rutherford said, serve Christ, back him, let his cause be your cause. Give not a hairbreadth of truth away, for it is not yours, but God's. And you have often heard me repeat what the late, great Rich Mullins said. I believe what I believe is what makes me what I am. I did not make it. No, it is making me. It is the very truth of God, not the invention of any man. And that's why I do what I do today. Has our identification with Jesus caused us to just lately reach out to anybody that we otherwise would never have talked to or spoken to in his name? Has our identification with Jesus caused us to reach out to and minister grace to somebody who is completely unlike us lately, forever? He'll push us out of our comfort zone. He tells Timothy, he tells us to model perseverance, to model faithfulness, to model holiness. Holiness. Doctrinal purity and scriptural integrity, they're absolutely essential, but they're not enough. Honesty demands that I say to you that as a denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, we do a fairly good job of adhering to biblical fidelity. We do. We're not perfect. We don't always get it right, but we do a pretty good job of being reformed and ever reforming, getting as close as we can to proclaiming the truth of God. Humility demands that I confess. Sometimes we act like that's all we have to do. Just proclaim the truth, and that's all we need to do. No, we have to also model holiness. In addition to an adherence to the truth, we got to demonstrate obedience to the truth. Holiness. In biblical parlance, it's a weighty life. That's what the Hebrew word for holiness, kadosh, that's what it means, is it's weighty, it's heavy, it's significant. We live lives that matter, lives of significance, a lives that is centered around more than just our work, more than our possessions, more than our avocations, more than this weekend's party or sporting event. It's a life that revolves around being characterized by resemblance to Christ. Can other people see the difference in our lives? Let people look at us. Can they see? We just don't curse as much as other people do. We don't carouse or get drunk as much as they do. We leave our homes at 9:15 on Sunday mornings, or 9:35 or 9:45 or 10, or 11:15, some of you. Well, they're all still asleep or hungover out on their boats or their golf courses or watching 5 hours of NFL pregame stuff, and we're leaving to come to church. That's good. I commend you for that. But can they see something in our lives that's different, that resonates Christ-likeness? That's what holiness is. To live above the moral and the ethical cesspool of our culture, that's not hard to do. But to live lives that resonate Christ. Let me give you a couple of $5 words you can spring on your friends this week. Orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. Let me say it again. Orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. Somebody just woke up and they think I'm talking about dentistry. No. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthodoxy is right practice. Orthodoxy, right belief, must lead to orthopraxy, right practice. Or it's just empty talk. Or what Paul says, if we just talk about it, we're a bunch of sounding gongs and clanging cymbals. We're just noise. And we're unpleasant noise. If we don't live what we know to be true. Not just this pale, wimpy, insipid, well, I don't go out and party, I don't get drunk, I don't curse, so I must be a Christian. No. But lives are robust and full of heartfelt devotion, love for God and love for our fellow man. They've heard it all before, folks. I've heard it all before. They don't want to hear it. They want to see the real thing. There was a guy who was an evangelist on Bourbon Street a number of years ago. I'm not going to mention his name because he didn't end his ministry as well as he began it. But he made a name for himself for going into the bars and the places in Bourbon Street that other people wouldn't go and proclaiming Christ. And when I was a high school kid working in a furniture store, I worked with an older gentleman, a man who had known this man when he was in the army. And then that man became a Christian. And my older friend Jim said, or the other man said, man, when he changed. He saw the difference in his life when he received Christ as Lord. Changed lives are the best litmus test that God's grace is active in our lives. Beyond that, living holy, godly lives is our best way to bring glory to our gracious God. In addition to allegiance or adherence to the truth, we've got to demonstrate obedience to it. We've got to have just as radical an attachment to God's grace as we do to His truth. We've got to remember that the best and the most saintly one of us is still a sinner who falls so far short of what God wants of us. The best of us is a sinner who's in need of God's grace. Listen, if this is your first time to hear this, we're really glad you're hearing it. If you're hearing it on the internet, you need to understand the bad news, good news of the gospel. Bad news is you are more sinful than you have ever imagined. But the good news is you're more loved than you've ever dreamed. You're more of a sinner than you ever wanted to believe, ever wanted to imagine. You're more loved than you could have ever hoped or dreamed. Whatever you've done, whatever you've been tempted to do, you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. The grace of God is bigger and greater than the sins of any man or woman. What is that thing that you've done or you were tempted to do that it caused you such shame? When you're by yourself or you wake up in the middle of the night, that thing that you did or you thought about doing, you wanted to do, or the thing you didn't do, and you know you should have, that brings you such shame, it does not put you beyond the reach of God's grace. The grace of God is greater than the sins of any man. We've got to be people who not only have received grace, we've got to experience grace, we've got to embrace grace, live grace, and we have to extend that grace to God's others. I want people to say of this church that we are so radically attached to grace, it's almost scandalous. Because that's what Paul called it, the scandal of the gospel of grace. People ought to say, ought to be concerned about us. We're so attached to grace, so radical about it. Because Paul's readers in Rome and Galatia and Corinth, they were scandalized by it. What do you mean God's grace is greater than man's sin? Why, saying those kind of things, why if you preach that gospel, people would just want to go out and sin. Isn't that what people think? That's what they thought in Rome. God said the answer to that wasn't to beat people over the head with the law, it's to proclaim God's grace to them. God's law is written in our hearts. We know right from wrong. We can't escape it. The grace of God. And they need to hear it, and they need to see it. Hey, if you did something really bad, if you did something really, really, really bad, and it got out, became notorious, would you show up to church on Sunday? Most of us wouldn't. And if we wouldn't, that means we don't understand. This is a place full of sinners. Some of us know it, and some of us don't. Some of us have come to the grace of God and said, thank you for your forgiveness. And some of us haven't. Robert Farrar Capone says this. He said, you're worried about permissiveness, about the way the preaching of grace seems to say it's okay to do all kinds of terrible things as long as you just walk in afterwards and take the free gift of God's grace, God's forgiveness? While you and I may be worried about seeming to give permission, Jesus wasn't. He wasn't afraid of giving the prodigal son a kiss instead of a lecture, a party instead of probation. He proved that by bringing in the older brother at the end of the story, having him raise pretty much the same objections you do. He's angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards and ignoring virtue, that music, dancing, and a fatted calf are in effect just so many permissions to break the law. And to that, Jesus has the father say only one thing. Cut that out. We're not playing good boys and bad boys anymore. Your brother was dead. He's alive again. The name of the game from now on is resurrection, not bookkeeping. Paul says to model, by the grace of God, to model perseverance, faithfulness, and holiness, and to model love. Verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Listen, truth is a powerful weapon in our arsenal. We never give it away in the arena of ideas. Truth is a powerful weapon. We've got to remember, a lot of people are not attracted to weapons. We need them. We've got to do battle in the marketplace of ideas, and the truth will win. You can be confident. But a lot of people are not attracted to weapons. They are, however, attracted to genuine love, Christ-like love. Our forebears fought and died for truth. We never give it away. But attached to that truth just as closely is the love of God in Christ. People in our culture, for the most part, aren't that interested in truth, but they do want to know if somebody cares about them. They do want to know if people care about them. People that Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, they're the same way. They lived in a world that was dominated by Greek philosophy, the highest philosophy the world had ever known up to that point, of Socrates and Plato, and reached its height under Aristotle. And by the way, we Westerners, we are the sons and daughters of Aristotle today. Great common grace. I thank God for the things Aristotle taught us. But just like the people in pagan Ephesus needed to see more than that, so the people in pagan Miami. They were looking at those Christians, they were saying, okay, we've heard Aristotle, now we're hearing Jesus. Show us what you got. Show us how you're in here. How did they do? How did they do? Well, I think they did pretty well. I think it's fair to say that at no other time in the history of Christianity was the love of God demonstrated so sincerely and genuinely as in maybe in those first two or three centuries by the Christians there. Tertullian could tell the Romans that they could look at the Christians and say, see how they love one another. Justin Martyr, another early church father, he sketched a Christian love this way. He said, and I'm quoting, he said, we who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else, now bring what we have into a common fund and we share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another, refuse to associate with people of another race or country. And does this all sound like today? I'm telling you, there's nothing new under the sun. And he says, now, because of Christ, we live together with such people. We pray for our enemies. Clement of Alexandria, describing the person who's come to know God, wrote, he impoverished himself out of love so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another as his own pain. And if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain. When devastating plague swept across the ancient world in the 3rd century, the pagans were taking their diseased and infected family members and putting them out in the streets so they wouldn't infect them. It was the Christians who went to those towns and picked up the dead and the dying and ministered grace to them as they died. And Christians died way out of proportion to others. They did the same thing when the Black Plague and the bubonic plague swept through Europe. It was Christians who would go and tend to the sick and the dying when nobody else would touch them. And Christians died at a rate way out of proportion to everybody else. I'll give you one other example. A pagan actor in the days of the height of the Roman Empire, a pagan actor became a Christian, but then he realized that he had to change his employment because all the plays in the Roman Empire, the theater was so immoral, so rampantly immoral. Sexual immorality was the order of the day, steeped in pagan idolatry, and this actor knew he had to get out of it. Furthermore, he knew that the theater often would turn young boys into homosexuals because it was all male actors in those days, and they wanted those boys to be able to play the roles of women more convincingly. If you know anything about the theater, you know it's still true today. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, darkness, and death are so glorified in the theater today. And so this newly converted actor knew he had to quit, and he had no other job skills. So he was considering establishing an acting school to teach drama to non-Christian students. But first he submitted his idea to the elders of his church to ask them what they thought of it. They took counsel together, and they told him that if acting was an immoral profession, then teaching acting to lead others into that profession would be equally immoral. But since it was rather a novel idea for them, they wrote to Cyprian, another church father, Cyprian of Carthage, and they asked him his thoughts. He agreed if it's unfit for him to act in it, it would be unfit for him to teach it. But then Cyprian went on to say this. He said, and by the way, let me just comment. How many of us, if we had to make a decision about our occupation, our employment, how many of us would come to the elders of our church or the deacons if you go to other churches and say, I need your wisdom. I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. Elders, what would we do if somebody came to us and his life was on the line like that? I'm telling you, folks, these people were radical about their Christianity. But that's not the end of the story. Cyprian also told that church, he said, listen, since we are telling this young man, he's got to give up his livelihood. He said, and you must be willing to support him until he can find another way to support himself. Just as you support the orphans and the widows and the others in need, if this man's going to lose his employment because of what you're telling him, then you must be willing to support him. Now that's radical. Cyprian went on to say, if you can't do it, then you send him over to our church and we'll support him. A young man they'd never even seen before. Cyprian said, and let me give you a quote. He said, we love one another with a mutual love because we do not know how to hate. If Christians made such a statement today, would the world believe it? They loved one another with a radical love, and it worked pretty well. They didn't have established missions programs. They didn't have EE or other kinds of established evangelism programs. What they had were changed lives, changed by the love of God and the grace of God, and they simply went and proclaimed that, and they used their own lives as the litmus tests that God is real, and he really has reached out to them in the love and the mercy of God the Son, and he radically transformed their lives. No wonder Christianity spread throughout the ancient world. It's no wonder that when the Roman Empire collapsed, the Church of God expanded all over Europe and the Mediterranean world and then into Africa and out into Asia and obviously the New World. We are the beneficiaries of the radical commitment to Christ of our forebears in the early church. They weren't perfect. They're just sinners like we are. They were sinners who knew the transforming grace of God and they proclaimed it if Jesus doesn't come back anytime soon, we have subsequent generations who look back at the church of the 21st century. They look back at this church and ask the question, how well did they do? What will the answer be? Let's pray together. Father, I am so impressed by the condescending mercy you've extended to us, that you reached down to a bunch of sinners. People who are radically and pervasively depraved. And you reached out with your radical grace, and you've transformed us. You called us to be your own. You've reached out. You've accepted and adopted us. You've changed and transformed us. You've empowered and equipped us that we might go forth and proclaim the excellencies of your mercies. That we would do that not only what we say, but with how we live. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for being with us today. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.